Happy New Year. It's good to see all of you here today as we come together on the first Sabbath of 2024. Can you believe it? A brand new year. 6 days into it already. Some of us just blinked and it just was the sixth already in the first Sabbath of the year. I hope you had a good New Year's Day. I hope January will be as bright as December in its own special way. God's people are a God of hope that is much larger than any traditional holidays. And so, yes, there may be some highlights to the holidays, but January can be just as bright, amen? Because as we enter into each new calendar month, we can know that we are 1 month closer to Jesus coming. We can know that the hope is that much closer to being fulfilled. Jesus is coming again. And friends, that's the hope that we bring into January. That's the hope that we wake up with every single morning. I hope it is. I hope you're an Adventist in your heart. I hope it's not only theory, but that you love the Lord and that you are counting down the days and that you are praying every day, Lord, how can I hasten your coming? How can I make a difference for your kingdom? How can I expand the borders of your kingdom to know that every nation, tribe, tongue, and people has heard the gospel of Jesus Christ? And know that I'm making a difference in hastening and hurrying the coming of Jesus Christ. You know, New Year's date of January 1st holds a great attraction for many. It comes shortly after the winter solstice of December 21st here in America, when the North Pole has reached its maximum tilt away from the sun. And we know from that day forward, the tilt begins to go the other direction and the days get longer every single day. Now, I don't know about you, but I take great hope in that as well because I love daylight. I love sunshine. God is a God of light and I love light. There's a freshness that can come with the start of a new year. Have you experienced that? I find the new year an exciting and happy time. If it's approached in the right way, psychologically, spiritually, mentally, because it always brings the opportunity for what can seem like a new beginning, a chance to start over, a chance to be able to turn over a new page, and to know that God has given us the power and the freedom to be able to write whatever we choose on that page. The new year gives us a chance to jettison the mistakes and the failures, unwanted baggage of the past year in order to refocus and move forward in a positive and constructive way by the grace and help of Jesus Christ. Paul expresses it this way, "This one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before." In fact, I invite you to come with me as we look at our first scripture today. In Philippians chapter 3, we come to this hope-filled chapter. This golden counsel that God had inspired the Apostle Paul of many years ago, and he has preserved it for you and I to be able to read in his holy word. Philippians chapter 3 and verses 12 through 14. Philippians chapter 3, verses 12 through 14 is where we'll start here today. As Paul thinks of his daily experience, as Paul experienced the same reality as you and I do, that we have a past, we have a present, and we have a future. The past we can't control. The present we can, and to a large degree, the future as well. Because what we do with our present determines our future, does it not? Sure it does. In verse 12, it says, "Not that I have already attained or am already perfected." Paul understood that he was in process by the grace of God. "But I press on, that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind," that is his past, "and reaching forward to those things which are ahead," that's his future, is it not? "I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." Even as an athlete, as Paul so often used as his illustrations to be able to communicate spiritual truths, he would envision the athlete as they're running their race and they're pressing and leaning forward. And even as they approach the finish line, they're pressing forward over that finish line that they might be able to win the prize. And Paul uses that illustration. You can almost see it reflected here in this particular scripture. "I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call in God, in Christ Jesus." I can't but only read also the last two verses of this same chapter because it's filled with the same hope. What is that upward prize? What is that goal? In verse 20 it says, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself." The hope is that we are citizens now as we accept Jesus as our Lord and Savior on a daily basis, and we really mean it. And then it tells us the hope that we have to anticipate is the great coming of Jesus, when we are able to shed these lowly bodies and put on that perfect eternal celestial body that God has in store for you and I. That is the hope. That is what Paul was envisioning when he said in verse 14, "I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." Just like Paul, we can forget the moral failures, the dark chapters of our past life. Now, that is not to say that we are to forget the lessons that we have learned from those moral failures. That is not to say that we are not to be able to carry those lessons and make us wiser, stronger, more faithful to Christ and to his word. No. But we are not to let those failures drag us down. God wants us to know that they are not to haunt us. Why is it that we can be so filled up, full of hope? Why is it that we, just like Paul, can forget those things which are behind, the good, the bad, especially the ugly? Why? Because when our confessions are real, the Bible makes it clear that God's forgiving grace has taken care of them. The number one reason that Christ died on the cross, the reason that he allowed himself to hang on that cross, was to take all of your guilt upon himself. Jesus took your dirtiest sins and he took it upon his own body. And he placed it upon himself. There is power in the blood, amen? Power to be totally, completely, and absolutely forgiven and cleaned. And Jesus is offering that again this year. The gift is still available. Have you taken him up on it? Have you confessed all your sins, the worst of them, the dirtiest of them, knowing that he took it upon himself some 2,000 years ago, that he applies the blood that represents that death that died in your place? That you might have hope for the future. That you might have hope as you make your way through 2024. Many years ago in the city of Rome, people used to have a crazy custom. When the clock struck midnight and the New Year's bell began to ring, the cities of Rome, the residents of Rome, I should say, would open the windows of their apartments on various floors and throw out all their unwanted goods. Old, broken sewing machines, dishwashers, furniture, pots, pans, and various different household goods. Everybody in Rome, nobody dared walk the streets immediately after midnight. The New Year offers an opportunity not only to clear our homes of cluttering, unwanted goods, which sometimes, by the way, can be a very good practice, but also to do some very internal, important internal moral and spiritual cleaning. It is a time to reflect on some of the rougher aspects of our character that we need to smooth out, that the Holy Spirit has been speaking to us about. It is a time to consider how we want to change and improve our lives. Perhaps when it comes to your own personal spiritual disciplines, you know that it has been lacking. Perhaps you know that it has been way too long since the last time you had a consistent daily morning prayer time with the Lord. Perhaps the Holy Spirit has been telling you, listen, as 2024 comes along, it's time for you to start spending more time, consistent time, quiet, uninterrupted time, dedicating your life and your day to the Lord each morning. Some of us used to do it, but maybe we're not so diligent today. Perhaps that's where you need to change more than anything else. As Pastor Doug had shared with us during our announcement time, perhaps you haven't had your Bible open in way too long. We all are lazy, friends. We all struggle with laziness. That's why it's called a spiritual discipline. That's why Paul says, you know, I discipline my body and bring it under subjection, lest while I preach to others, I myself should become disqualified. A discipline is something that you do even when you sometimes don't feel like doing it. Even when laziness or distractions or overwhelming circumstances in life want to pull you away from it. The only way a winning athlete is successful if he practices that discipline. When the athlete wakes up in the morning at 5 o'clock and the alarm clock goes off, sometimes he just jumps out of bed and he says, I love swimming. And I can't wait to get in the pool again to train as he's getting ready for the Olympics or his local swim meet or whatever it is. But there are also sometimes in the morning when he gets up and he says, the last thing I want to do is get out of bed and go to the pool. But he does it anyway, doesn't he? This is called a spiritual discipline. So perhaps this is the time, perhaps this new year, a new year's resolution, a determination in your heart and your mind, a choice that you are making to revisit and reestablish yourself in a regular prayer life, reading the Bible on a daily basis, allowing God to make you a person of the Word. You're a church of the Word. To be a member of the Seventh-day Adventist Church is one of the greatest privileges that we can have in this experience in life. To be a member of the Seventh-day Adventist Church is to be a member of the church of the Word of God. But God has not only called you to be a member of the church of the Word of God, He has called you to be a person of the Word. It can't happen by osmosis. The church can't just you can't just absorb the Word without reading it yourself. And you know, and you and I know that we can't, us pastors, we can't give you enough to carry you through the whole week. No, God wants you to be a person of the Word. He wants you to be acquainted with every book of the Bible. And so perhaps changing and improving your life and your spiritual disciplines is what's most important, what's most needed right now in your life. Perhaps God is speaking to you and you know that you need to change your attitude toward people. Maybe you just become frustrated and overwhelmed and disappointed too often with too many people. And God is speaking to you and you need to love all people, even your enemies, as Jesus has taught us. Perhaps your family relationship, there's some relationship that has been estranged, there's been strained, there's been issues and sins and failures, disappointments that has taken place, and you've been procrastinating. God has been speaking to you, and you know that you need to address that relationship. Your professional life, perhaps you need to revisit that. It's been lagging. Your business practices maybe have strayed on the moral compass of things, and you know that you need to come back and straighten some things out in regards to the way that you're practicing your business. Your contributions to the church and the community, perhaps you know that you've been guilty of not giving to either. Your time, your talents. The majority of most New Year's resolutions deal with needs concerning ourselves. Have you noticed that? Now, we all know what the most popular ones are, don't we? It's one that certainly I need to come around and make. I need to lose 15 pounds. It's been on my to-do list for the last couple of months, and I need to do that. I need to lose that 15 pounds, and so there's nothing wrong with that particular New Year's resolution. We are a people of health as well as the Spirit and of the Word. So perhaps it's losing some weight that you know that you need to make, and maybe that's one of your New Year's resolution. It certainly is a popular one. Exercise. Perhaps you know that it's been way too long since you've been exercising. God has made our bodies to move, and you know that. And you know that your health is at a detriment because you haven't been moving lately. Exercise is movement. So we need to come back to an exercise. Maybe you need a New Year's resolution, or maybe you've already made a New Year's resolution, and you're making that regular walking program or whatever you enjoy doing. Perhaps you know there's some debts that have been haunting you that you need to take care of and prioritize in your economic situation. You want to get a better job. You want to improve your professional skills. Some of us want to play more golf. Some of us have determined that we need to travel more. intrinsically and morally, there is nothing wrong with any of these most popular New Year's resolutions. Some of them might be very much needed. But at the same time, I bring you to 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 8, where the Bible reminds us to keep these things in their proper perspective. Paul, under the inspiration of God, tells us, "For bodily exercise profits a little." Now, he's not diminishing that when he says that, but in comparison to godliness is what the point that he's trying to make here. So don't walk away thinking, well, that is just a little thing. The Bible telling us that bodily exercise is just a little thing. No, it's a big thing in God's eyes. But in comparison to godliness, it is small. For bodily exercise profits a little, but godliness is profitable for all things, having promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come. Godliness. Do you consider yourself a godly person? Sometimes we get nervous when you use that term. You know, I'm not sure of godly. That means I'm like God. Well, yes, but not in the same way that the serpent talked to Eve, of course. But God wants us to be godly in the fact that we reflect his character, that we have the fruits of the Spirit, that we keep his moral commandments and statutes and ways, that our life is of the same integrity that God has for his life and for his existence. Godliness. The term comes up dozens of times. It must be important to God. It's a recommendation. It's a commendation. It's a guideline and a counsel that God gives to us to exercise godliness. Even as he says we exercise our bodies, he says we also must exercise godliness. Now, godliness always starts with connecting with God, does it not? And that's why the spiritual disciplines are so important. A regular, consistent, personal prayer life. Regular prayer, prayerful time, reading God's word on a regular basis. But exercising godliness, this is what's most important in life. The vast majority of New Year's resolutions, even among Christians, are in relation to the life that now is. And certainly, practicing godliness increases the quality of your life and the light that you shine for yourself and others in this life. And that's why Paul says practicing godliness, exercising it, is profitable, both in the now but also in that which is to come as well. Paul understood that if we do not exercise godliness on a regular basis, on a consistent basis, then we are not on track to a heavenly life. God wants us to be on track to a heavenly life. When we think of exercising in godliness, what often comes to the mind to the Christian is keeping and living by the moral, that greatest of all moral codes that have ever been given to mankind, the great Ten Commandments. Among other directives, important directives that we found outside of the Ten Commandments in the Bible as well. In fact, I'd like to exercise just a little bit with you here today and ask you to revisit the Ten Commandments. Can we do that? Now, some of you know it by memory, so I need you to help me out here, okay? All right, commandment number one, you shall have no gods before me. All right, number two, you shall not make for yourselves any graven or carved images of the likeness of anything that is in heaven above, in the earth beneath, or in the waters that are under the earth. You shall not bow down and worship them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting upon the iniquities of the fathers to the children of the second and third generations of those who hate me. But, he says, showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. We got through the longest one. Now we come to the third one. What's the third one? You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who uses his name in vain. The last part of that commandment, I'm convinced God put it there because too many of us think that God takes it lightly when you use his name in vain. And so God says, listen, he will not hold you guiltless if you take his name in vain. Then we come to the fourth one. You better know this one. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your manservant, nor your maidservant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who's within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord created the heavens, the earth, the sea, and all that is in them, but rested the seventh day. And therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it, made it a holy day. We are living in holy hours right now. Amen? That's what the fourth commandment tells us. But then we come to the fifth one. What's that one? Honor your father and your mother, that the days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. And then we come to the sixth one. What is that? Thou shalt not kill, or thou shalt not murder. All right, then we come to the seventh one. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Why am I hearing different answers sometimes? Thou shalt not commit adultery. All right, thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness against your neighbor. And finally, the last one, thou shalt not covet your neighbor's house. Thou shalt not covet your neighbor's wife, or we could put in their spouse. Thou shalt not covet your neighbor's manservant, their maidservant, their ox, their cattle, or anything that is your neighbor's. It's pretty comprehensive, isn't it? How many knew it by memory? All right. How many are convinced that we should know it by memory? Thank you. I hope that all the hands would go up, because that's the truth. Come with me to Hebrews chapter 8. Hebrews chapter 8. As we come to Hebrews chapter 8, I want to read verse 10 with you here today. And it's talking about the same subject. We're taking some spiritual inventory here. And we're looking at the law of God in light of our minds and our hearts, the Ten Commandments. After all, does not Revelation tell us that those who will identify the remnant church will be those who keep the commandments of God and have the faith of Jesus and also have the testimony of Jesus? Isn't that what it says? In verse 10, it says, "For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind and write them where? On their hearts. And I will be their God, and they will be my people," God says. Now, God has always designed that. Sometimes we read that, and some of us made the mistake of thinking, well, that's a New Testament reality that is only available to New Testament Christians. No, when you read the Old Testament, Deuteronomy chapter 6, as we heard Pastor Aaron refer to and so on, it talks about the words of God and what he wants to write upon our hearts. Put it in here. And when we come to the Psalm 37 in particular, in Psalm 31, I think, as well, David both times says, you have written your law upon my heart. God has always wanted to internalize his law, amen? Now, in order for him to bring it into our hearts, he also says he has to bring it where? He has to bring it into our minds. You know, there's a fun exercise that I have with a lot of people all people now. Anybody that comes to me and they want to be baptized or rebaptized, you know, we go through some studies and we revisit the place of God's Ten Commandments in the life of a believer. And as we come to that, we come to it and we say, listen, you know, do you believe it's important to live by the Ten Commandments? And I haven't anybody, none of them have yet have said no. They always say, yes, of course, that's a place in the, you know, that's an obvious Bible truth. And not only Seventh-day Adventists believe, but everybody across the board in Protestantism used to believe. But that's a different story, isn't it? Some Lutherans are shocked, you know, when they hear that Martin Luther, you know, when you went in to be baptized by Martin Luther or go through his catechism classes, you look at his catechism, the very first thing that he covered was the Ten Commandments. At the very front of the catechism is the Ten Commandments. That's the first thing that he covered. And yet most of Protestantism is telling us that the law is something that is a burden, it's a bondage, God has freed us from the law. God wants his Ten Commandments in here, doesn't he? And friends, if we haven't committed the Ten Commandments to memory, could it be that that would limit the ability of your life to live by the with the integrity and by the principles of the Ten Commandments themselves? Friends, God has not called us as a people to be acquainted with the Ten Commandments. And I fear that most of us are guilty of that. I didn't finish my story, did I? I was telling you about how I'd bring people in and study for baptism, and then we would visit the Ten Commandments, and then I'd say, okay, now share with me what the Ten Commandments are. I love this, especially rebaptisms. You know, we have a Seventh-day Adventist, they've been in the church for 25 years, and they want to be rebaptized. And so I say, share with me, what are the Ten Commandments? Pastor, I know them, but I just can't tell you what they are. Friends, if I tell you, listen, I'm married to a woman, I love her, and I'm very well acquainted with her, and they say, well, what's her name? I say, well, I can't remember right now. How does that go over? What would you say? What would your conclusion be if that was my answer? You would say, do you really value your wife that much? You devalue your wife so much that you can't even remember her name on a daily basis? And then they say, well, when was she born? Well, it's in the summer sometime, I'm pretty sure. Does that go over well? No. So if somebody asks you, do you know the Ten Commandments? And you're kind of, well, I know them, but I just can't rattle them off right now. I can't tell you what they are. God hasn't called us to be acquainted with the Ten Commandments. God wants us to have a thorough knowledge of the Ten Commandments. And if you can't rattle off the Ten Commandments, then maybe God is speaking to you today. And he's saying, do you really value my law? I mean, it is the testimony of Jesus. The spirit of prophecy is the testimony of Jesus, but the Old Testament makes it very clear that the first testimony of Jesus that he revealed to us was in the Holy Ark. A gold-covered ark that he made as valuable and sacred and reverenced as possible. And then inside the ark, among a number of different testimonial items that he had there as a witness to the power of God, the biggest, most important item, you know what they are, don't you? The two tablets of stone that contained the Ten Commandments of God carved with his own finger upon those tablets. Does that make them important to God? It's the foundation of his government. The cherubim that are carved on top, the highest positioned angels on his right hand and on his left at his throne is represented there. The Shekinah of glory that existed above the holy ark itself in the most holy place, representing the government and kingdom of God himself. The Ten Commandments is the foundation of his government. And yet we can't tell you what the Ten Commandments are. Some of us don't even know where to go and cheat. Look in the Bible where it is. What chapter is the Ten Commandments found in? All right, some of you are saying Exodus 20, okay? All right, that's where we get the exact transcript as God actually carved it with his own finger on stone. And then Moses expounds upon it and revisits it in Deuteronomy chapter 5, as somebody's also sharing with us here today. Friends, memorize the Ten Commandments. I want to challenge you. And it's fun whenever we go through this exercise because I don't shame them, and I hope I'm not shaming you and you don't feel that way, but I hope that you feel challenged. It is my prayer that there is conviction. Conviction that comes with it and says, Lord, I am guilty. I am not valuing your word and your great law in the way that I should. I should know the Ten Commandments by heart. I should be able to share the Ten Commandments with my neighbor if we so get into a conversation on such a thing. I should allow you to be able to enable me and empower me in a way that I can't be without the commandments of God written by memory, committed to memory in my mind, that he might have more ability to write it upon my heart. After we go through the exercise, I always have fun with it because we revisit it and we kind of make a game out of it and kind of pull what they know and then put it into the order and so on. And by the time we get to the end of it, I said, now look right behind you. If you've ever been in my office, At the wall across from my desk is the Ten Commandments on the wall with these symbolic stone tablets there. And so they didn't know it the whole time, but the Ten Commandments were hanging right behind them the whole time as they were looking around, looking for any clue that they could possibly find to be able to come up with what the commandments are. Now, of course, anybody that's going to be rebaptized, I just ruined it. I'm not going to be able to have fun with you, but that's okay, because, listen, friends, the main prayer that God has put upon my heart, the burden in this sermon, is for God to give us a New Year's challenge and commitment that will commit the commandments of God to memory and ask God to write those laws upon my heart. You see, friends, God will always do his part. He is always faithful and consistent in that faithfulness, but only if we do our part. There is a part that we play in the sanctification and the exercise of godliness and the growth and the grace and the knowledge of Jesus Christ. Walking with God is a partnership. Come with me to Matthew chapter 11. Matthew chapter 11, we find that Jesus here is giving one of the most powerful, one of my favorite invitations that you can find in all of Scripture, in all of the Gospels. Matthew chapter 11, verses 28, 29, and 30. Some of you know it by memory. Come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest, Jesus says. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart. And you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Friend, there is freedom in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Amen? There is freedom in the true gospel of Jesus Christ that is impossible to be found in any other religion. Now, I know that doesn't make me popular. I know that is completely politically incorrect, but it's the truth. It is impossible to find the freedom that the gospel of Jesus Christ can give you in any other religion. There is a weight that is removed when we move from being justified and reconciled to a holy and almighty God through our works and righteousness to being justified and reconciled to God through the works, the life, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Jesus came to Israel to free it from the self-righteous based religion and external ceremonies and formalism that it had been wrapped up in. And as he looked upon the burdens and the bondage, the religious bondage that the rabbis had brought upon the people of Israel, he desired with all his heart to set them free. And thus he calls out to the crowd before him, "Come unto me, all you who are labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Now, this is not to say that we are to take away that God has not called us to labor, because he has, and we're going to spend the next few minutes looking at that. But to labor for your salvation is bondage. To think that we can earn our way to heaven, that we can somehow find ourselves mustering up enough good works, enough self-righteousness that we can find ourselves in eternal life and reconciled to a holy God, is bondage, and Jesus desired to set them free. And in the midst of that invitation, he makes it clear that he calls us into a partnership and into a school. Jesus says, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me." Are you a student of Jesus? God has called us to be students. To be a disciple of Christ means to be a student of Christ. Learn from me, Jesus says. Be my student. Enter into my school, and I will teach you. Take my yoke upon you, he says. Now, in order for us to understand that invitation, of course, we have to understand what a yoke is. And for those of us who are under 100, it can be difficult to know what that means. Because we have to go back quite a ways in history to be able to understand and see a yoke in person and see it in action. Because a yoke was an instrument of farming that was taking place, was used in Jesus' day and was probably even used here in America in its first years of existence. When you take two oxen and you've got a big and very heavy plow that you need to be able to pull through some very hard ground that has never been pulled before, that has never been plowed. Sometimes one ox with all of its horsepower or ox power is not enough. And so we need two ox power. And so the farmer would take this wooden instrument, this farming instrument that also was reinforced with different metal plates and so on, and it was a double upside W, and it would be placed upon the neck of both oxen so that when the oxen went forward, it was two ox powers now that was pulling the one plow. Does that sound like a partnership when Jesus says, take my yoke upon you? Sure it is. Jesus is calling us into a partnership. He says, take my yoke upon you. Over my 25 or 26 years of pastoring, I've been exposed to different individuals that have tried to suggest to me and tell those around us that if we are truly converted in Christ and we are truly born again, then obeying God's laws will be a completely natural experience. That when you get up in the morning, you will just obey Him without even thinking about it. Now, some of us chuckle a little bit because we know experience tells us something very different. That we need no ongoing education in the commandments of God and His ways. We are told that we do not require any conscious effort to obey and to be faithful to the commandments and the statutes and the principles of God. And I am here telling you today that as one of my favorite political leaders way back in my Canada days, his name was Ralph Klein. He was a longtime, very popular premier of one of the provinces or states of Canada called Alberta. And Alberta, if you've never been to there, you'll quickly find out that Alberta is essentially the Texas of Canada. All the oil comes from Alberta. All the oil drills are found in Alberta. And whoever isn't drilling oil is found busy, you know, herding cattle or growing farmland. Calvin Klein was famous during his political year in modern days when he would use that term hogwash on a regular basis. When his political opponent was proposing or some special interest was proposing something ridiculous and preposterous, he says, that's nothing but a bunch of hogwash. Some of you are acquainted with that term as well. Most of the Sermon on the Mount would be a waste of breath for Jesus if that theory is true. If that counsel and that theological theory that I just shared with you, most of the Sermon on the Mount would be useless, would be a waste of breath, because why would Jesus instruct us in the ways of righteousness if we are born again? Because if we're born again according to the theory, we're just going to naturally follow those principles anyway. But that's not what the Bible teaches, is it? No. In fact, there are hundreds and hundreds of verses in the Bible that educate and instruct us as believers. Why? Because God knew that it would not be natural even for the born-again believer. God is instructing through the Apostle Paul not to unbelievers in his letters, but to believers. To those who are heaven-bound, to those who are filled with the Spirit. Why? Because he knew that they need to be educated and grow in the knowledge and grace of Jesus Christ until Jesus comes again. We need an education. We need to be continually educated in the Word. That's why as pastors we are commending you, we're encouraging you, we are begging you, open the Word of God if you are not opening the Word of God. Be a person of the Word. Allow God to educate you. The education that we receive on a weekly sermon is not enough. We need more. I looked at just a sampling of different Bible verses that throw this theory under the bus. It says, as Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 1, it says, imitate me just as I also imitate Christ. Paul is speaking to believers, born again, heaven-bound believers, and he says, be sure to consciously make an effort to imitate me even as I imitate Christ. In another place, he just says, imitate Christ directly as well. Now, friends, why would he commend us to imitate Christ if a born-again believer just kind of does it naturally anyway? No, why? Because God and Jesus has called us into a partnership. In 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 22, it says, flee also youthful lusts, but pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. God is telling his co-worker, his colleague in the ministry, he says to Timothy, make sure that you consciously, purposely, proactively pursue righteousness. He says it again in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 11. But you, O man of God, born again, of course, in Christ, heaven bound, flee these things and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, gentleness. Friends, there is a part that we play when we obey and we walk with God. The Bible makes it abundantly clear, and here in dozens of other verses. In Philippians chapter 3 and verses 12 through 14, again, we revisit it. Not that I have already attained or I'm already perfected, Paul says, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead. There is a proactive picture there. Paul is reaching ahead. Now, this is not to say that our own strength and intrinsic righteousness and godliness is going to make it. No, we're going to come desperately short. Desperately short if we do it in our own strength. If we do it in our own intrinsic and internal righteousness that we have been born with. No, we are in big trouble if that's the case. No, Philippians chapter 2 and verse 13, in the same book that we just read from Paul's words, it says, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do his good pleasure. And so God gives you the motivation as you come to him, and he also gives you the power to overcome. In this very same book again, in chapter 4, verse 13, many of us know it by memory, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. He doesn't say I can do all things through myself because I'm just so strong-willed. No, he says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. He understood that he doesn't have a chance if we don't have the strength of Christ in our heart and our mind. Make no mistake about it, friends. This false teaching is simply just another angle of the enemy of God and his law that he uses to try to shipwreck your faith and walk in truth. Satan hates God's law. Make no mistake about it. He hates it with a deep and consistent hatred. And this theory that he presents just shies us away from the law of God itself. You don't need to memorize the Ten Commandments. You don't need to spend time with the Word. If you're born again, you're just going to naturally do all these things anyway. No, friends, you'd have to write off most of the Bible. Both the Bible and experience tells us that we are to fight the good fight. Not as one who beats the air, Paul says, but one who disciplines his body and brings it into subjection. Maintaining integrity to the commandments of God and ways involves in battling and resisting temptations. Ellen White wrote extensively on this throughout her ministry and her lifetime. In Letters and Manuscripts, volume 24, manuscript 31, in 1907, I believe, but no, 1911 it was written, she wrote these words just 4 years before she died. It says, the heavenly universe is watching with the deepest interest and conflict between Christ in the person of his saints and the great deceiver. Those who recognize and resist temptation are fighting the Lord's battles. To such are given the commendation, blessed is the man that endures temptation, quoting from James 1:12. Endurance of temptation means the cultivation of patience. The tempted, harassed soul cannot trust in his own strength of purpose. Feeling his utter helplessness, he flees to the stronghold, saying, my Savior, I cast my helpless soul upon thee. The fiercer the temptation, the more strongly he clings to the Mighty One. Again, friends, we are called into a partnership. A yoke requires two laborers. Now, make no mistake about it, Jesus carries the load as the ultimate ox. He is the load bearer, amen? But it still requires us, he still is telling us that he requires us to work and walk by his side. There is a conscious choice and effort that we have to make to be faithful to God. To live by these divine commands as we ask and allow God to write them on our hearts is an important part of our growth. And of course, we also need the Lord's fruit of the Spirit. In Galatians chapter 5, verse 22, it says we need love. We need joy and peace, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. These are the virtues that we need most today in our busy and stressful and tension-filled lives. We need the Spirit in like never before. And so as we close here today, perhaps you may wish to join me in making this New Year's resolution. Lord, enable me daily through your Spirit during this new year to be more patient, more loving toward people who are irritable and accusative, those who provoke me. Help me to control my temper by forgiving quickly those who appear to be hostile toward me. May the moral beauty of your character be manifested in my life more fully during the coming year. So we pray. Father God, we want to thank you so much for the opportunity to be able to worship you here today. We thank you for the new year that we've entered into, and Lord, for every blessing that you've given to us, we want to thank you. For every challenge that we have, we put it into your hands and ask for your solution. And Father God, we want to pray that you will help us to walk away to this place determined to allow you to write your law fully and thoroughly upon our mind and upon our hearts. God, we want to live by you. We are weak, but you are strong. Father God, we come before you and pray that you will, by your grace, through your strength, work through us, through our weakness, that we can see you working in a mighty way as we cooperate and labor with you. God, we thank you for the truth. We thank you for the victory that you can give to us as we follow that truth. God, we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.